Well, this morning our Bible reading is taken from Revelation chapter 15. We're reading to chapter 16. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 874. So as we read this, one thing to have in mind is obviously the account of the Exodus. And it says this: I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked in heaven, and the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in the charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Well, we're going to have a look at those two chapters. And just before we do, let me mention that there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning, so we can be further thinking about what's happening here. But before we do that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit. We thank you that your spirit convicts us of the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, this morning that he would be helping us to understand what's happening here. We do pray, Lord, that as a church and as a people, we'd be committed to reading carefully every word that you have given us to read, and that we would appreciate that in your wisdom, it is here for us to read, study and meditate upon, and not for us to choose which pieces to read and ignore. We pray, Lord, that in our faithfulness in reading your word, we better understand who you are, what you're like, what you have done, and what you are doing. Amen. Now, as we read Revelation 15 to 16, the themes should remind us of the Exodus. And there's a whole range of overlap between what happens here in Revelation and the events of the Exodus. Now, here are just a few to start us off. The first thing we spot is those that are victorious sing the song of the Lamb. But if you notice in verse 3, it's also called the Song of Moses. And in Exodus 15, as we read one verse earlier on, is a celebration of God's redemption from slavery under the Egyptians. Then in Revelation 15, 16, there are the plagues themselves. And it's hard to read the pouring out of these seven bowls of God's wrath and not be reminded of the similar plagues that the Egyptians endured because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go and worship him. And then there's this stubbornness of the people. The people who have the mark of the beast, though they're inflicted with these many plagues, they continue to curse God. They refuse to repent. Of course, this causes us to remember how Pharaoh persistently hardens his heart. But in these few moments, we've only just scratched the surface. And the experienced Bible reader who comes to Revelation 15 to 16 should not read the account as an isolated text, but recognise that in order to understand the significance of it, we must know what has come before, and only then will we understand. That is to say, in order to understand God's judgment upon those who have the mark of the beast, it will do us good to understand God's judgment upon the Egyptians. And as we appreciate that God judged the Egyptians in response to how they treated his people, we will see that God's judgment on those with the beast's mark is a result of how they have treated his saints and prophets. So this morning we're going to spend as much time considering the events surrounding the Exodus as we will these chapters in Revelation, in order to truly understand what's happening here in Revelation 15 to 16. Now, to begin with, we actually go further back than the Exodus, and we go back to Genesis. And we begin with Pharaoh's relationship with Joseph. You see, Pharaoh's success can be traced back to one person, that one person being Joseph. See, had Joseph not been sold into slavery, Pharaoh would not have been able to interpret the dream, which allowed him to prepare for the 7 years of famine. But it actually goes deeper still. Had Joseph
not been placed in Egypt
by God,
Pharaoh would have never even had the dream. You see, Pharaoh was given that dream so that God's people, Joseph and his family, would be preserved. That is to say, when we consider it from this perspective, Pharaoh is a fairly insignificant character who just happened to get swept up in God's purpose to save a people for himself. But notice this as well. Having been caught up in God's plan, he enjoys an abundance of blessing. He profited greatly. And so everything that Pharaoh had, he had been given, had been given to him by God. Now, of course, this isn't something that's unique to Pharaoh. This is true of everyone. Since God is the creator and we are his creatures, then he deserves our praise. If the world does not attribute to God everything that we are blessed with, then by implication, we give that honour that's due to him to someone else. And so, going back to Revelation and looking at 15 verse 4, we see a rhetorical question. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? Well, of course, that question expects the answer. No one. Everyone will fear the Lord and bring glory to his name, because he is the author of all, and therefore all glory goes to him. Yet we also see in Revelation 16 verse 2 that the world is made up of people who give their glory to the beast. Now, throughout history, there have been two groups of people. And at different phases of redemptive history, they've been known by different names. So at first, there was the godly line of Seth, and then there was the ungodly line of Cain. During the Exodus, of course, there was the Egyptians, and they oppressed the Israelites. Now, as we come to Revelation, there are those that have the mark of the beast, and those who belong to the Lamb. What's persistent through all these name changes is the ungodly are hostile, not just to God, but to those who represent God, his people. Now, the later pharaohs that came after the one that we've already mentioned soon forget Joseph. They fail to appreciate how the Egyptians' history was closely intertwined with the Israelites. And so, feeling threatened, they enslave the Israelites. And to keep their numbers down, they kill every newborn boy. But God will not allow his people to be oppressed indefinitely. He will intervene. And he will do so in mighty acts of judgment against those who oppress his people in order to redeem those who belong to him. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says this: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now we see a similar sentiment in Revelation 16, verses 4 to 7. Let me read it. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. As you'll have noticed, the fourth bowl of wrath
or the third bowl of wrath, resembles the plague that turned the Egyptians' water into blood. And the angel who brought about the plague announces why God is bringing these plagues. They deserve the blood to drink because they've shed the blood of God's saints and prophets. This is not to be considered a small thing. The reason the prophets were killed was due to their single-mindedness in speaking the truth about God. You see, the reason they were killed was because of their affiliation to God. It was this that led to their death. It's as much the offence towards God as it is the loss of their life. And so we see that God's judgment both avenges the death of his people and vindicates their testimony about him. Now, if we head back to Exodus, when Moses first approaches Pharaoh to ask him to let the people go to worship God, Pharaoh replies with this. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, we've already commented briefly on Pharaoh's knowledge of God. We saw how the Egyptians survived the famine because God had given him a dream, and because God had sent Joseph to interpret that dream. So it means that not only the Egyptians survived, but all the nations around them came to Egypt for food. If you have a look later on at Genesis 47, it's a really interesting chapter. It explains how Joseph made Pharaoh the most powerful man in the world. Now, the fact that Pharaoh does not recognize God doesn't mean that he doesn't know God, and it certainly doesn't provide him with an excuse. But then we see in our reading earlier on, by the time God has finished with Pharaoh, he intends to leave him in no doubt as to who the Lord of Israel is. And at the Red Sea, God says, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And yet, despite God's mighty acts, Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And once again, we see this same response in Revelation 15 to 16. Despite the fact of being on the receiving end of the wrath of God, those who have the mark of the beast do not repent, they do not worship God, but rather they curse God and refuse to repent. And then finally we come in Exodus 15, the Israelites sing the song that we briefly alluded to, the song of Moses. And it's a song that describes what God is like, and it's based upon how he acts. And he is his people's salvation, because he is described as the warrior who hurled the horse and the rider into the sea. Had he not hurled them into the sea, the Israelites would have been returned to slavery. And once again, we come to an equivalent song in Revelation 15. So we read from verse 3. So this is those that are victorious, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the songs of the Lamb, the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Here, once again, we see that God has acted to bring salvation to his people. Now, in the context of the book of the whole of Revelation, we know that God has brought salvation to his people through the slain lamb.
We know that he's defeated Satan, who's the accuser. So he can no longer make his claim and accuse God's people. But here, when we get to Revelation 15 to 16, the focus is on how God has vindicated those who remained faithful to his testimony. He is bringing an end to the oppression of his people. You see, what we have here is a response to that prayer that the saints made earlier in chapter 6. They said, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Well, Revelation 15 to 16 is their assurance that he will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great truth that we read here of how we can anticipate a day when you will bring the world back to its rightful order, and that you will bring an end to those who oppress your people, and you will provide everything that is necessary so that you can be the one who wipes away every tear from our eyes. And we thank you, Lord, that we've got a wealth of knowledge and experience of how you've done this before as we read and recollect and remember what you did at the Exodus. We do pray, Lord, that this will be a great assurance to us that you've done it before and you will do it again. But we also, would we experience just the significance of the phase of redemptive history that we're in. Though you've done it before, you will do it now, once and for all. And you will reign over all your people as you bring an end to their enemies. Amen. Well, I mentioned there was an opportunity for any questions or any comments. And now is the opportunity. Cynthia. Yeah, so let me just repeat your question. So did Pharaoh have a warning from God to let the people go so they could find a land to live in? Yeah, so quite early doors in Exodus, Moses goes towards to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go so they can worship me." And I guess one of the things that we need to appreciate as we hear that warning is that Pharaoh is a great superpower. And slaves are a great commodity. The slaves are going to be doing a lot of the work, and they're doing it for nothing. So all the temples or all the pyramids or whatever it might be, the slaves are building. So this is why you see his shock when the officials suddenly realise, we've let them go. This is a great commodity. Let's get them back. So in one respect, we shouldn't be surprised that he doesn't want to let them go. He's the most powerful man in the world. He understood himself to be a god. So no one really should be able to confront him, and particularly slaves. It's a bit embarrassing if you lose your slaves. So he did warn them. But despite that warning, he didn't let them go. It gave God an opportunity to reveal his mighty power as he rescues them. Any other questions or comments? Steve.
Just a clarification. So the reason John is writing these, or the reason he's having these images, is that so that the Christians reading it would think, oh, that's back when when God saved his people from Egypt, and that's what it's going to be like.
Yeah, let me repeat the question. So, so John's having these visions, and it's basically saying, remember what Pharaoh did back then. That's what God's going to do kind of now.
Yeah, and I think the thing that we don't appreciate, and I don't really know why we don't appreciate this, is that when we come to a new book of the Bible, we expect everything to be new. I guess it makes sense. You know, you've finished that book, you come to a new book. And yet, what God always does is he's always using language that's familiar to us. So imagine for a minute, and I guess maybe in some respects, it kind of depends, doesn't it? I don't know how we think about the world just now. You know, as Christians, could you argue in the UK we're not being particularly oppressed? And you might say, okay, well, take a broader look at the world. There is oppression against Christianity. There certainly is danger, and that feels like that danger and hostility towards, you know, within the world is becoming a bit closer, maybe, you know, with the events of in Europe and particularly in France. So, you know, there is a kind of a sense that not all is right in this world. However, you go back to John's day, basically the church is being destroyed, you know, the people are being persecuted, killed, prison, you know. So to read something like this would really have hit home and been important and encouragement. Now, if God comes along and just starts completely afresh and says, let me tell you about the judgment, it will look a little bit like this, then there's no sort of like reference point. How do we understand how that will play out? I can't really give you an example because I don't know what that would look like. But how would that play out? Whereas, in order to encourage the people, when he gives them a vision, he gives them a vision of something that would be very familiar with, a very significant part in redemptive history. You know, this was the event that they had to, the Israelites would have had to remember in the Passover. So every year they would celebrate the Passover remembering what happened at the Exodus. It's actually related to what we do in the Lord's Supper, in that the Lord's Supper is a reinterpretation of the Passover, which Jesus reinterprets. So when he gets to, you know, when he sees this vision, God is basically giving him something. You remember what happened here? Do you remember what that looked like? Do you remember how I judged the people? Do you remember how we succeeded? Do you remember how they hardened their hearts? Do you remember how this is what it will be like? So hopefully we can see that there's a lot more validity to that, in the sense that, you know, there's a lot of substance, more substance to that, if he's got that reference point. Obviously, I'm not trying to explain why is God's doing what he's doing, but just sort of explaining to understand how it works, you know, that sort of thing. Does that make sense? Yeah. And we've had time for one more quick one. Doesn't have to. Yes, Lorna. Try.
Is there a reference there with the "it is done"? Is it being sort of the seventh angel going out? Is that like a reference to Jesus, "it is finished"? Or, you know, is there some sort of connection there, or is that reading too much into it?
Well, there certainly is the sense. So in verse, chapter 15, verse 1, there is a sense that this is the last. And of course, I think as we move to 17 now, we're going to move away from this. You know, we've had the seals, we've had the trumpets. What was the other one? So we've had these sort of re-looking at these different ways. And then here's the last one, as in. And there's a big discussion as to whether this means this is the last one because this is the big one, or this is the last one just because this is the last vision that John had. And so I guess in this sense, when they get to the seventh angel, justice is here, judgment is done, you know, his people have been saved. So in some respects, it's not a direct relate. I don't think it's a direct thing of "it is finished." But in the same respect, the two
have to be intertwined, don't they? They have to relate.